Okay, let's do it. The title this morning is The Conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm turning to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. It is the biblical story, though it's told in some form in several places throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts is Luke's record, a part of the book of Acts, of the conversion. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he was an equal opportunity persecutor. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's the prodding that God gives us sometimes. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What a question. Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, that would be Damascus, where he was headed. Go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. In other words, he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Gamaliel's most famous student could never be accused of neutrality. The collegian Paul was a revolutionary, almost to an extreme measure. Even though his memories of youth were tempered probably by about 40 years, Paul confessed his part in the ardent persecution of the Christian church of that day. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he said, You have heard of my conversation, that is my way of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. In Philippians 3:6, he says, With great zeal I persecuted the church. He was a persecutor of the church. And in his defense, later in the book of Acts, before King Agrippa, in chapter 26 and verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue, and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He wasn't localized. He went far and wide looking for Christians that he could destroy, persecute, sometimes responsible for their very deaths. All of this illustrates Luke's description in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Here's what Luke wrote. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues." Damascus was about 140 miles away. He was willing to travel great distances to persecute, to try to stamp out the word of God, the name of Jesus. All of this illuminates Luke's description in the first two verses, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He thought nothing of killing Christians. That was his supreme driving message, to rid the earth, to rid that area of the name of Jesus Christ. And he was so caught up in this that he was willing to travel great distances in order to persecute and destroy Christians, even as far as Damascus. Some have estimated about 140 miles north, north of Jerusalem. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus predicted that the time would come when the believers would be turned out of synagogues and killed, and those that persecuted them would think that they were doing God's service. They would think they were doing the will of God. This is exactly what Saul thought. He fervently believed that the followers of Jesus were blasphemers, were heretics, deserters of the faith. They were walking away from the Old Testament law. It was his duty to stamp out these people. Paul became the chief persecutor of the church. He heard that there was a group of believers up in Damascus, and so he took with him warrants from the high priest in Jerusalem to go and arrest anyone who called themselves disciples of Jesus. There are two things that I want to outline this morning. There's a lot of material, but it has two basic points. Number one, influences on Paul's conversion. Influences on Paul's conversion. We all know the dramatics of the Damascus Road experience. The light, the voice, the blindness, the complete change that came to Paul. But when did it all start? What were the influences that brought Paul or Saul to his conversion? What influences did God bring to bear upon his life that influenced him in his conversion? That's our first question. When did it all start? There is a moment of conversion. There must be. There is a moment when we step across the line. We're not, we are. There must be that moment. There is a moment of change. But there are many influences that were working a long while before that change came about. It was so in my life, probably in your life, if you're a Christian today. It was true with the Apostle Paul. What were the influences that brought him to his conversion? First of all, there was the disillusioned heart. The disillusioned heart. Paul earnestly and zealously performed all the traditions of the fathers. As a Pharisee, that was foremost in his education and in his lifestyle. The teachings of the fathers, the Hebrew fathers, the traditions. He said in Philippians 3:6, in writing that Christian epistle, that he earnestly and zealously performed all the traditions of the Father. He said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Philippians 3:6. Paul was like that young man who came to Jesus one day, and he asked Jesus, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus replied, keep the law. Some translations say keep the commandments. And several of them are listed there that Jesus listed for this young man when he said, what must I do? And the young man replied back to Jesus, all these I have kept from my youth up. All? How many of us have kept all? No one. None of us. But that was his answer in Matthew 19 and verse 20. For all of Paul's goodness, all of his early life, all of his early study, as he was studying under the foremost teacher that the Jews had in that day, Paul had the best, Gamaliel. But for all of the teaching, for all the sacrificing that he had done, he felt that there was lack in his life. What more? What more? For all of Paul's goodness, for all of his memorization, Paul is one of those brilliant young men of whom it might be said had memorized not just a chapter, he had memorized much of the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament. He had a brilliant mind. He had performed the fastings. He had performed the prayers. He had observed the Sabbath. And he was zealous for the work of God. But he was empty in his heart. His heart was empty for all the study and memorization and good works and zeal that he had. He was empty. There was no peace in Paul's life. Instead, he had an empty heart. An empty heart. Paul's heart was troubled. He was disillusioned. But what could he do? What could he do? He could work harder. He could redouble his efforts at doing what was prescribed and not doing what he should not do. But isn't it strange that when works of righteousness bring us no peace, we just try harder. I'll do more. I'll work at it longer. I'll be more faithful. We attend church more. We pray more. We pay more. But with all of that, the peace of God escapes many. Whatever else Paul's religion had done for him, it had not brought him peace. It had not brought him peace. The fury of his attacks against Christians indicated that something was wrong in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. There's a second influence that led to Paul's conversion. And I think this is the lives of the Christians that he was running into, the Christians that he was trying to destroy. The early church had no lack of spiritual leadership. There were the apostles, and then there was later 120 that joined them in prayer, praying for the power of God. And then there was 3,000 more on the day of Pentecost when Peter had preached, and 3,000 were baptized that day. The church was poor. The church was not wealthy by any means. The church was poor and it was persecuted, yet the church had power. Power. The apostles preached and witnessed with conviction. Even in the face of death, these early Christians had a calm confidence, a glad fearlessness, a rejoicing as they went about witnessing. Tertullian was an early church father, well known in history. But Tertullian says of all this, all of his, this struck Paul with an inward misgiving. Had they found something that Paul had missed? It behooves us who are Christians to present to the world a positive profession. In everyday life, in spite of adversity and sorrow and disappointment, we need to show the glories, the power of our faith. Had they found something that Saul of Tarsus had missed? The influence of Christians that he was persecuting had to play a part in bringing conviction to his heart and life. In everyday life, in spite of adversity and sorrow and disappointment, we need to show that there's something better, that there's something different. And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ makes that a reality. One never knows. One never knows when a Saul of Tarsus might be watching us. Or a Saul of Tarsus might be listening to our testimony. And God uses that to bring conviction into that person's life. The strong influence, I think, in the heart of of Saul was the martyrdom of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was not a Hebrew in the sense of caught up in the Hebrew tradition. He was a Jew, but he ran with the Greek crowd, with the Gentile crowd. His name is a Gentile name, as well as the others that were chosen to help serve the church, the widows of the church. He was like Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and yet he was caught up in the Greek culture. God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He witnessed to Jews, but he was called to go to the Gentile world and present the gospel. And he did. He was a Hellenist, that is, his background of study was Greek. And so who better, with this tremendous mind that he had, who better to reach the Greek mind and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, Stephen was not a preacher. He was what we call a layman, a deacon. It was his job to visit the Greek synagogue, to take care of the distribution of food to the widows. It's all laid out in Acts chapter 6. That was his job. That's what they did in Acts chapter 6. It was in one of these visits to the synagogue that Stephen and Paul probably met. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, let me find this, Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen had the power of God upon his life as he preached and as he witnessed. Tremendous influence that came in contact with the Apostle Paul. In the face of death, these early Christians had a calm confidence, a glad fearlessness, a rejoicing. And so Stephen was used in a mighty way in that hour. One Sabbath, something very disturbing happened. It was a sharp encounter here with Stephen in the church and later in the halls of the Council of the Sanhedrin. Talk about being brought on the carpet. He was. Paul and his rabbinic colleagues were outmatched. It must have been a humiliating experience for the Sanhedrin when Stephen began to preach in chapter 7, I believe it is. For all of his rabbinic degrees, however many that might have been, how many letters, how many courses he has taken under Gamaliel and other teachers, the members of the Sanhedrin were impotent. They couldn't answer Stephen. When they saw that they were about to lose the argument, they cried out, "Blasphemy!" Well, that kind of trick is used in politics. If you've been listening this week, you know the words that come out of their mouth when they can't answer the arguments. They make accusations, lying accusations. Well, it's in the Bible as well. Religious people do that as well. It's a technique that's often used today. When we see that reason and wisdom fail us, then we trump up a charge of blasphemy. That'll set the Jews off. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the customs of the Jews. It worked a couple of years before at the trial of Jesus. It works again at the trial of Stephen here. And so the deacon Stephen was dragged outside of the city and stoned at the end of chapter 7. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen. That was done under the instigation of Saul. Stoning was a terrible, terrible way to die. A peculiar Jewish form of execution. We see it in the Old Testament a number of times. So they dragged Stephen outside of the city and began to stone him. Brutal, revolting. And everyone there was expected to share in the stoning. You couldn't be a bystander. You had to participate. You had to pick up stones and help in the execution. It was not a spectator sport. It was not to be witnessed from a distance, but something that is done close at hand. There are no onlookers. The entire congregation participates. The first stones were cast by the witnesses that bring the charges. And then the hands of everyone present is to reach down and pick up stones and begin to hurl them in a clumsy, violent rage to take a life. Such a horrible execution would leave an indelible impression upon Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he's not converted yet. He was watching. He was consenting at the end of chapter 7 and verse 58. The witnesses took off their outer garments, their outer robes, and they left them at the feet of a young man, it says, named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul has that upon his conscience. He witnessed the execution of Stephen and he consented to that execution. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him," at Stephen, "saw his face as the face of an angel." A face as of an angel. That picture is impressed indelibly into Paul's brain, Saul's brain, into his thinking. I think in the days that followed, he kept seeing the face of Stephen, the imprint upon his mind. He may have dreamed about it. He may have had nightmares about it. He saw it take place. Paul never got away from those influences. His disillusionment with the old Pharisaic religion, the radiant lives of the Christians that he was persecuting, and then being a witness of Stephen's death, all influenced his conversion. But having purged Jerusalem, apparently, of the heretic believers, Paul learned of a company of believers up in Damascus, about 140 miles north, securing papers and letters of authority from the high priests and from the Sanhedrin. He set out with authority on this journey. Maybe about a week, according to how fast the pace was. And during that week, or whatever period of time it was, Paul had time for reflection, to look back, to think about what he's doing, what he's participating in, what he's consenting to. The Holy Spirit is goading him. Every time he thinks about it, every time he sees the image, another goad, another prick, reminding him. What did he think about? Did he ever think that these Christians could be right? Did he ever think that he could be wrong? I don't know, I doubt it. Was Jesus really the long-awaited Messiah that the Jews have been looking for? That would have been a hard thought to entertain, but maybe it crossed his mind. In doing what he was doing, was he actually fighting against God? It was high noon. They're nearing Damascus in chapter 9. When this dramatic situation takes place. Now let's pause for just a moment. What made Saul so furious? The scripture uses he was mad. I don't know what all is in the Greek word there. But he was very, very upset. He's struggling within. He's conflicted. He's at war with himself. Perhaps a conviction is being formed in his life. A conviction is being forced upon him by the circumstances that he's been a part of and words that he has heard and testimony that he's heard. Influence. He feels the goad of conscience and vents his resentment upon objects outside of himself, which is people, other people. Who was he so mad against? Well, we find in chapter 9 who he was mad against. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, notice the name, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Who was he mad against? The people of the way. This, biblically speaking, is the earliest name for which we now call Christianity. The way. Very important. Very significant. People of the way. Christianity is a way of thinking, a way of feeling, a way of living, a way of serving. Christianity is the way. Well, Christ apprehended the man who was out to apprehend Christians. And somebody put together this little two-line statement. Listen carefully. They're riding along. I'm setting it up. They're riding along. They're nearing Damascus. They've got ecclesiastical power and authority on the written documents that they have. And suddenly there's a blinding light. And Saul is literally knocked off of the horse into the ground, onto the ground. He's in charge, he's in control, and the next minute he's in the dust. Here's the little line. Between the stirrup and the ground, he mercy sought and mercy found. Riding along, he was the enemy of God. Literally shaking his fist in the face of God in the persecution of the people of the way. And the next moment he's flat on the ground eating dust, humbled. Two great questions come out of this. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Two great questions come out of this in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9. Number one question, who are you? And the second question in verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Who, what? Two great questions. One of doctrine, who are you? What do you want me to do? Duty. Who, what? Doctrine, duty. Well, we've talked about the influences. We need to circle the wagons and wind up. The dramatics of Paul's conversion, we all know those. There are two things about the dramatics here, the voice and the vision. The voice and the vision. The voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The words were spoken in Hebrew, in Paul's mother tongue. And it's double Saul. Not just Saul, it's Saul, Saul. Perhaps a pleading repetition. The question indeed is strange. Why do you persecute my disciples? That's not the question. Why do you persecute my disciples? Not the question. Why do you persecute my church? That's not the question, is it? From the beginning of his conversion, Paul was going to learn that the glorified Savior and his people are one. O-N-E. One body together. We need to understand that in the 21st century. I believe that's the one we're in right now. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Matthew 25, verse 40. When we mistreat a brother or sister, we're mistreating Jesus. When somebody in the church mistreats somebody in the church, they're mistreating Jesus. Jesus takes it personal. We need to understand that. If we persecute the church, we persecute Jesus. If we serve the church, we serve Jesus. They are bound together. If you've done it to one of the brethren, you've done it unto him. Good or bad, it reflects back to Jesus and how we treat him. Well, there was a voice, then there was a vision. What else Paul saw that day on the Damascus Road? Whatever else he saw the living Lord. "Who art thou, Lord?" Verse 5. Sitting on that horse, in his position of power and authority, he would have never acknowledged Jesus. But lying in the dust, blind, "Who are you, Lord?" He calls Jesus Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul writes about the resurrection chapter, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." He wasn't a part of the 12. Some years later, here's Saul, born out of due time. Later, But he became more zealous and more powerful as a witness for God than the others. For Paul, this was the beginning of a new life. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he refers to conversion as an arrest, an apprehension. We call it conversion. It means a complete change. Paul was born again. Paul was turned around. That comes from the word that we translate repentance. Repentance really means you're going in one direction and you turn around and go in a new direction. It's a turning around and going in completely opposite direction. And if there's ever a life in the New Testament that went in direct opposition to what it once was, it was the Apostle Paul's life. There was an apprehension, there was a turning around, there was a repentance, there was a conversion. All those words fit. Beginning of a new life. A complete change. Paul was born again. He became the most conspicuous example in the New Testament of a complete and instantaneous conversion. But there was a process in which God was influencing and convicting and convicting until it happened. We talk about people being under conviction. And it happens. Paul, in speaking, says, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. The things I once hated, I now love. What before I loved, I now hate. So it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ living in me. That Damascus Road is not the only gateway to the kingdom of God. Our spiritual experience may lack the dramatics of Paul's conversion. In most cases, that's very true. But the conversion needs to be just as real as the Apostle Paul's. It may not have all the trappings and the trimmings and the dramatics, but the conversion is to be just as real. There comes a time in your life when there is a personal confrontation with Jesus. Yours too, mine too, must be a turning about. We must be made new. We must experience a conversion. We have been apprehended by the grace of God and turned around in repentance from the direction in which we were going to go in a new direction. There must come a time when you can say with the Apostle Paul, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It is no longer I, Paul said, no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the conversion story that we can pick up bits and pieces throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, and put together a fairly comprehensive picture of his conversion. That's his story. Each of us, Lord, is to have a story. The influences that you brought to bear in our lives that brought us to that moment of decision, that moment when we stepped across the spiritual line into new life. We were converted. We were changed. We were alive. We were forgiven. Thank you, Father, for the remembrance that I have, and I'm sure people here today as well, when that became real in your life and you stepped across the line alive in Christ. We praise you and thank you for chasing us down. And we said yes. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.